Good afternoon and welcome to today's session, which is what kind of a being is God? Embodiment in the King Follett Discourse. We'll be hearing from Janice Allred, who is a graduate of Brigham Young University and is president of the Mormon Women's Forum and co-editor of Case Reports of the Mormon Alliance. She is author of God, the Mother, and Other Theological Essays by Signature Books. Her articles and dialogue in Journal of Mormon Thought have won 2 Theology and Scripture Awards. She is a mother of 9 children and lives with her husband and family in Provo, Utah. And Nadine Hansen will be responding to her paper. She is a semi-retired attorney from Cedar City, Utah, and is a member of Sunstone Board of Directors. And I'm Mark England, and I'm chairing this so I can ask the most questions. So, well, not...
My paper's about 45 minutes.
Okay. Okay, great. It's all yours, Janice.
What kind of a being is God? Embodiment and the King Follett Discourse. As man now is, God once was, and as God now is, man may become. This couplet, coined by Lorenzo Snow, has become the center of the controversy about whether or not Mormonism qualifies as a Christian religion. The couplet epitomizes Joseph Smith's late teachings about the nature of God, most of which are found in the King Follett Discourse. These ideas, supported by the Pearl of Great Price account of the first vision, form the basis for the distinctive Mormon doctrine of deity. The main ideas of this doctrine, as commonly interpreted, are: 1. The Godhead is comprised of 3 separate and distinct personages, God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost. And 2. God the Father and Jesus Christ have tangible bodies of flesh and bone, while the Holy Ghost is a personage of spirit. 3. Human beings are the spirit children of God the Father, and thus have the potential of becoming gods. 4. This potential can be realized by following the principles of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the primary teachings. The secondary teachings, which are derived from them, and from my observation downplayed and rarely taught in the church today, are: 1. God the Father was not always God. He was once a mortal man who lived on a world like ours and became a God, an exalted man with a glorified resurrected body, through the same process of obedience to eternal law that allows us to become gods. And 2. There is a plurality of gods which form a hierarchy, each god having his own god above him and his children below him who may also become gods. This will move him up the ladder, giving him a higher rank in the hierarchy. These derived ideas are the focus of the charge that Mormonism is not a Christian religion. But the Mormon scriptures themselves present many points of conflict with these later teachings of Joseph Smith. The idea that God was a human being before becoming God is contradicted in each of the standard works. They all teach in many ways and in many places that God is God from all eternity to all eternity. The Mormon scriptures declare the same doctrine as the Bible. In Psalms we read, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." The New Testament affirms this of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. The Book of Mormon says of God, "He is the same yesterday and today and forever." And the Doctrine and Covenants declares, "From eternity to eternity, he is the same." Similarly, we read in the Book of Moses, "Behold, I am the Lord God Almighty, and endless is my name, for I am without beginning of days or end of years." Can Joseph Smith's later teachings be harmonized with the scriptures, or must Mormon theologians give priority either to the scriptures or to King Follett? In a recent Sunstone article, Van Hell points out the diversity of views on the nature of God that Joseph Smith endorsed during the Nauvoo period. His thesis is that Joseph recognized that saints would be at different levels of understanding and progression, and he wanted the church to accommodate all these views. He states, "On doctrinal belief, he kept the doors wide open." This implies that Joseph saw individual development as more important than doctrinal uniformity. In his article, The Reconstruction of Mormon Doctrine, From Joseph Smith to Progressive Theology, Thomas Alexander shows that the 19th century church was characterized by a fluidity of doctrine. He writes, "The newer and older doctrines thus coexisted and all competed with novel positions spelled out by various church leaders." He then outlines the reconstruction of the Mormon doctrine of deity undertaken by James E. Talmage, B.H. Roberts, and John Witzow between 1890 and 1925. Using Joseph Smith's most radical Nauvoo teachings as a framework, they worked out a reinterpretation of the Godhead, which they published in widely read and respected works. Because of the ambiguity of the scriptures and the questions that many members had regarding the relationship of the Father and Son, the First Presidency and Council of the Twelve issued an official statement in 1916 that still constitutes the official church doctrine on the Godhead. The forces that demand uniformity overcame Joseph Smith's vision of an open church that encourages members to pursue their own understanding and provides them with a rich abundance of resources to aid their search. Because most church members are unaware of this doctrinal development, or because they see the development of doctrine as necessarily progressing closer and closer to a complete truth, they tend to impose the official view on the scriptural texts and miss the richness of possible interpretations. While I agree with Hale's conclusion that Joseph Smith tolerated diversity out of respect to different levels of understanding, I would like to suggest an additional reason. Joseph's own ideas were in flux, and he didn't necessarily see his new ideas as being in contradiction to his earlier ideas. He was still learning, so open to unthought of possibilities that he didn't want to discard anything just because it didn't fit in with his present picture of the nature of God. New information or a more expansive view might put everything into a different perspective. Reading the King Follett Discourse, one senses the excitement Joseph felt as he attempted to communicate the visions that roll like an overflowing surge before my mind, his delight in bringing before you things which you never thought of. Near the beginning of his speech, Joseph says, "I want to ask this congregation, every man, woman, and child, to answer the question in their own heart, what kind of a being God is? Ask yourselves, turn your thoughts into your hearts and say, if any of you have seen, heard, or communed with him. This is a question that may occupy your attention for a long time. I again repeat the question, what kind of a being is God? Have any of you seen him, heard him, or communed with him? The scriptures inform us that this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." How is God known? According to Joseph, knowledge of God must be given by the inspiration of the Almighty, the revelations of Jesus Christ, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He asks if we have seen him, heard him, or communed with him. He does not refer to such experiences as a source of his own knowledge about God, but the authority with which he speaks about the being who is God clearly rests on his revelations. What kind of a being is God? Joseph's question itself gives several indications of his view. God is a being, not being itself or the source or ground of all being, not the absolute. What kind of a being is God? Are there other beings like God, or is God in a class by himself? Joseph's God is definitely a person. If the veil were rent today and the great God who holds this world in its orbit and who upholds all worlds and all things by his power was to make himself visible, I say, if you were to see him today, you would see him like a man in form, like yourselves in all the person, image, and very form as a man. For Adam was created in the very fashion, image, and likeness of God, and received instruction from, walked, talked, and conversed with him, as one man talks and communes with another. According to Joseph, God has a body. For him, embodiment is a positive good, an eternal principle, a feature of eternal life. He said, "The great principle of happiness consists in having a body." All the controversial issues brought up in the King Follett Discourse center around the question of embodiment, whether God has a body of flesh and bones, whether God once had a mortal body, whether there be one God or many, whether element is eternal. My purpose in this paper is to consider the question asked by Joseph Smith, what kind of a being is God, in light of the principle of embodiment. In doing so, I hope to be able to show how the ideas taught by Joseph Smith in the King Follett Discourse can be given an interpretation consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is revealed in the scriptures. My purpose is not to trace the development of Joseph's beliefs or even to determine what they are. nor is it to defend or discredit the official church doctrine. Rather, I want to approach Joseph's question in the same spirit he did, as a personal quest for understanding, using the scriptures and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit or the light of reason. I see both revelation and reason, scriptures and theology, as important in understanding the nature of God, although it is important to understand and maintain the distinction between reason and revelation. It is also important to recognize that they form a mutually dependent oppositional pair. Reason can be guided by inspiration, and revelation must be interpreted in order to be meaningful. If men do not comprehend the character of God, they do not comprehend themselves. These words of Joseph, given at the beginning of his discourse, point to a profound truth, even if one does not accept Joseph's view that God is a man. Our self-concept and our conception of God are closely intertwined. In our search to understand God, we must balance between two poles, ourselves and God. We must seek God's self-disclosure, but we will inevitably interpret it in the light of our desire to ascribe to God our highest ideals and our conception of perfection. We must seek to avoid creating God in our own image, but it is also important to continually ask, what is good, what is true, what is righteous, as we interpret our religious texts and experiences. The sacred texts, our own experiences, and our ideas about goodness, truth, power, justice, and mercy must be in dialogue, questioning and refining each other as we seek to know God. Although analyzing embodiment and inquiring after the nature of God's being is a metaphysical task, I also want to address the ethical implications of the ideas, as this is one way of determining their validity. The text I have used in my study are the four standard works of the Mormon scriptures and the King Follett Discourse. The task I have set myself can be compared to putting together a three-dimensional puzzle. I see each of the texts as repositories of pieces. Some of the pieces are large and connect to many other pieces. They are key pieces and help organize many other pieces. There may be pieces that don't belong. There may be mangled pieces, and there are certainly missing pieces, since God is an eternal being, and knowing God, like knowing ourselves, unfolds as we live our lives, piece by piece, line by line, into the eternities. What kind of a being is God? Let us begin with the incarnation. Jesus Christ is the revelation of the Father. God desires to come up, but we cannot, so he comes down. Nephi received a vision of the condescension of God. In this vision of the tree of life, the virgin and child, and the ministry and crucifixion of the Savior, Nephi is taught that the meaning of God's love is that God comes down, literally condescends, to be with and redeem his people. Of the virgin, the angel says, "Behold, the virgin whom thou seest is the mother of God after the manner of the flesh." And of the child in her arms he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, yea, even the Eternal Father. Knowest thou the meaning of the tree which thy father saw?" And I answered him, saying, "Yea, it is the love of God which sheddeth itself abroad in the children, in the hearts of the children of men." That's from the first edition of the Book of Mormon. The greatest revelation of God's love is his incarnation and atonement. The Book of Mormon teaches that God himself shall come down among the children of men and shall redeem his people. In fact, this is its core message. The frontispiece, which was translated from the plates, declares that the record is written to the convincing of the Jew and the Gentile that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God manifesting himself unto all nations. This idea is taught by every prophet in the Book of Mormon, both directly and indirectly. Nephi says, "The Lord God loveth the world, even that he layeth down his life, that he might draw all men unto him." King Benjamin prophesies, "The Lord omnipotent who reigneth, who was and is from all eternity to all eternity, shall come down from heaven among the children of men, and shall dwell in a tabernacle of clay." Jesus Christ, when he appears to the Nephites after his resurrection, says to them, "I am the God of Israel and the God of the whole earth, and have been slain for the sins of the world." Several scholars have pointed out this Book of Mormon concept of the nature of God. It has been labeled both modalist and Trinitarian. Modalism holds that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Creator, Redeemer, and Revelator or Sanctifier, are three ways in which God makes himself known, or modes of God's activity in relation to humanity. Trinitarianism seeks to explain how God is both one and three. It seeks to affirm the divinity of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit within a monotheistic conception of God. Paul Owen says, The doctrine of the Trinity insists that God is three with respect to personal distinction, but one with respect to divine nature. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are essentially the same, but personally differentiated. Although these labels fit the Book of Mormon's teaching in some ways, they do not exhaust the richness and theological power of its witness of the nature of God. These scholars see the Book of Mormon's teaching that Jesus is the eternal God who takes a mortal body to redeem his people as being an early belief of Joseph Smith and at variance with his later teachings that God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct personages. However, a careful reading of the Doctrine and Covenants shows that its conception of deity is consistent with that of the Book of Mormon. In fact, this interpretation best accounts for what it says about the nature of God. The Pearl of Great Price can also be interpreted in this way, as can the New Testament and even the Old Testament. I accept this teaching as a true revelation of the nature of God and have centered my theological thinking in it. I hope in this paper to suggest some ways that this interpretation can harmonize the King Follett teachings with the gospel of Jesus Christ. First, let us look again at the couplet. As man now is, God once was, and as God now is, man may become. If we understand that God is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then this statement is simply a declaration of the incarnation and its purpose. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And surely Joseph understood this. Every revelation that he received came from Jesus Christ, who repeatedly identified himself as the Lord your God, your Redeemer, even Jesus Christ. The God whom Joseph saw and heard and communed with was Jesus Christ. He implicitly bases the doctrine of the King Follett discourse on seeing, hearing, and communing with God. He declares, God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. The God whom Joseph saw enthroned in heaven was the Lord Jesus Christ. In his account of this vision, recorded as section 76 of the Doctrine and Covenants, he writes, The record which we bear is the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the Son, whom we saw and with whom we conversed in the heavenly vision. For we saw him, even on the right hand of God, and we heard the voice bearing record that he is the only begotten of the Father, that by him and through him and of him the worlds are and were created, and the inhabitants thereof are begotten sons and daughters unto God. Continuing his discussion of the God who sits enthroned in heaven, Joseph says, These are incomprehensible ideas to some, but they are simple. It is the first principle of the gospel to know for certainty the character of God and to know that we may converse with him as one man converses with another, and that he was once a man like us, yea, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ himself, as Jesus Christ himself did, and I will show it from the Bible. It might be objected that this passage disproves my argument that Joseph is referring to the Lord God Jesus Christ when he says that God was once a man like us. Here he seems to be distinguishing God the Father from Jesus Christ. However, Joseph may be attempting here to prepare the minds of the saints for something they were having a hard time accepting. The doctrine taught clearly in the Book of Mormon that God, the Eternal Father, the Creator, is the same being who took on flesh and dwelt among us as Jesus, Son of Mary. This doctrine can be shown from the Bible. The common interpretation of his statement cannot, and Joseph doesn't attempt to do it. He says here that it is the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God. The scriptures clearly teach that the first principle of the gospel is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Joseph states this in his 1842 Wentworth letter from which the articles of faith were taken. Jesus Christ reveals to us the character of God. He had a mortal body and now has an exalted body. That Joseph Smith was feeling frustrated in communicating his ideas to the saints is shown in these words given in a sermon a few months before the King Follett discourse. I've tried for a number of years to get the minds of the saints prepared to receive the things of God, but we frequently see some of them, after suffering all they have for the work of God, will fly to pieces like glass as soon as anything comes that is contrary to their traditions. The idea that God is an embodied person is contrary to the traditions of Christianity, even though the doctrine of the incarnation is one of its central tenets. The resurrection of Jesus was the main focus of early Christianity. It was the center of its missionary message, and the early Christians confessed Christ as the risen Lord, exalted and sitting on the right hand of God. Theology, heavily influenced by philosophy, tends to move away from the idea that God is a person. God becomes the first cause, not the creator, the absolute, beyond relationship, not the God who loves human beings, the ground of all being, not a being, the law, not the lawgiver. The God of the Hebrew Scriptures is clearly a person, the creator who is in relationship with his creation. He is a merciful and compassionate God, but also a just God who is moved to anger by oppression. He acts in history to free slaves from bondage, to rebuke kings for oppressing their subjects, to reveal righteousness and redeem from sin. He covenants and fulfills his covenants. He is a living God and a loving God. Yahweh is a person, but does he have a body? Various prophets are reported to have seen God. Although the visual content of these visions is not clearly reported, it is clear that God is pictured in human form. And of course, Genesis states that God created man in his own image. That men are created to be male and female makes it clear that the text is talking about human bodies. The anthropomorphisms of the Bible are generally regarded by theologians as metaphoric, often as a more primitive stage of the development of religion. During the early centuries of the Christian movement, as its doctrine was being developed, one of the main controversies centered around the divinity and humanity of Christ. Human nature and divine nature were considered antithetical. So how could Christ be both human and divine? The central question that the doctrine of the Trinity attempts to answer is how the eternal, transcendent God creates, sustains, and redeems a physical, finite world and inspires and sanctifies sinful human beings. To what extent and how was God present in the historic Jesus, and how is Christ at the present time involved in God's work of revelation and sanctification? That the issue of embodiment is central to this controversy is embedded in the Trinitarian formula encapsulated in the Nicene Creed, which states that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, united in one substance. Trinitarianism seeks to maintain itself within the poles of the heresies of modalism and tritheism, but it has a substantial problem in doing this. The pre-existent Logos, who created all things, who created man in his own image, the human body of Jesus, and the resurrected body of the Lord must be accounted for. One and three are numbers, and they necessitate the notion of counting. If we want to know how many persons there are, we count bodies. The Trinitarian formula says there are three persons but only one body in the being that is God, and this body, of course, is not material, so we can't count it. I do not mean to downplay the importance of the questions that Trinitarian deals with, but I want to call attention to the importance of embodiment. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ demand this. What is the meaning of embodiment, and how is embodiment related to personhood? Personhood requires self-awareness or self-consciousness, a mind or reason, a will, an agency, the ability to act. Self-awareness is necessary because a person is defined by his or her relationship to the other. Self-other is the primary distinction that defines personhood. It is the primal meaning of creation. When God created the other, because God is love, God desired to remain in relationship with the other, and so created himself as a self, a person. The other that the self relates to can be anything that exists or that can be imagined or thought of, but the primary way a person knows himself as a person is in relationship to other persons. The boundary between self and other is defined by the body. The body is a principle of limitation. This is one reason why theologians have resisted the idea that God has a body. A mind gives a person interiority, the ability to think, reason, imagine, remember, plan. It is a principle of transcendence. It enables a person to bring the other within in order to understand and empathize with the other. It enables the self to transcend space and time and contemplate all dimensions of reality. The will gives a person life and movement. It is the principle of desire that directs the movement of the mind. For the mind to be alive, it must utilize the fundamental duality of self-other or same-different as it reasons, plans, imagines, and remembers. Agency is the ability to act according to one's desires or as directed by one's will, and acting requires a medium within which to act, something to act upon, the physical dimension. Agency is an essential aspect of individual being. In Section 93 of the Doctrine and Covenants, we read, All truth is independent in that sphere in which God has placed it to act for itself, as all intelligence also. Otherwise, there is no existence. Behold, here is the agency of man. Spirit, intelligence, and body joined together create a personal being. The will or agency is the essence of a person, and the body symbolizes and marks its boundaries. Agency requires a relatively stable medium through which and in which to act. Pure spirit is pure potential, and when agency is exercised, it gives form to matter. Element, the physical world, both divides and unites us. It marks the boundaries between us, but it provides the medium in which we can connect. The way we choose to connect with others, whether in truth, love, and equality, or in exploitation, coercion, and deceit, shows the nature of the life and path we choose. Ethics arises in the realm of personal relationships and interactions. A fundamental idea of Christianity is that all persons are of equal value and that God loves each person unconditionally. Because agency is at the core of personhood, honoring the agency of each person is a fundamental principle of righteousness. Justice defines the right relation between individuals. It requires the protection of individual rights and the just distribution of resources. Justice is realized in and through the body. The body-spirit duality can be seen in the characteristics of the self. The spirit can be roughly equated to the will. The essence of the spirit is purpose, agency, desire, and choice. The spirit chooses and the body receives the form of the choice. The spirit is yang, active, and the body is yin, passive. The physical world provides a medium for the spirit's action through the body. The body-spirit duality is a complementary relationship. The concepts are interdependent, mutually dependent, not antagonistic. This is the polarity that Lehi describes as opposition in all things. It is a fundamental property of reality, spiritual as well as physical. One of the important contributions of the King Follett discourse is the idea that both spirit and element are eternal. Joseph Smith says, God had materials to organize the world out of chaos, chaotic matter, which is element, and in which dwells all the glory. Element had an existence from the time he had. The pure principles of element are principles which can never be destroyed, and they may be organized or can have no end. Of the spirit, Joseph said, the soul, the mind of man, the immortal spirit, where did it come from? We say that God himself is a self-existent being. Who told you that man did not exist in like manner upon the same principles? Man does exist upon the same principles. God made a tabernacle and put a spirit into it, and it became a living soul. The mind or the intelligence which man possesses is co-equal with God himself. An important question arises from this passage. Does the individual spirit of a person exist independently of God? That is each person a self-existent being, or is the spirit an element which comprises an individual person, an undifferentiated part of the being of God before the soul is created? This question is related to another controversial passage. It reads, I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. The question that arises here is the being we worship as God eternally God, or did God start out as an intelligence and through a process of progression become God? The second alternative, that God became a God, can be interpreted in two ways. It could mean that our God had his own God but has now progressed to godhood and become our God, or it could mean that at one time there was no God, but a being, or perhaps many beings, progressed to a state of great knowledge, power, and goodness and became gods to other beings in order to help them in their path to godhood. The first of these two possibilities is, I believe, incoherent because it requires an infinite regress which approaches a point at which God is not real but only a concept. Or, if it takes us back to a first God who created all other gods, isn't this being truly the eternal God? I reject the second alternative, that at one time there was no God, because it contradicts the scriptural teachings about God and because it posits a view of reality which has no principle of unity and is essentially competitive. The question concerning the individual existence of the primordial self is, I believe, logically connected to this interpretation that at one time there was no God, and I reject it for similar reasons. These questions deserve a much fuller treatment, which I am unable to offer at this time, but I hope the ideas I provide in this paper will help elucidate reasons for rejecting these interpretations of Joseph's teachings. I would like to make some brief comments about two important issues that have been connected to the idea that the individual person has eternal, independent existence. The first concerns human freedom. Some have argued that Mormonism's conception of the uncreated, independent self gives us an advantage in defending human freedom. If a person is uncreated and non-contingent, then she is essentially free in that she is self-determined. That is, her choices originate from her own character, which is uncreated and thus uncaused. However, the problem that Christian theology addresses in the question of the freedom of the will is whether or not repentance and rebirth are possible and what they mean. An uncreated person is not necessarily a good person. If the will desires evil, can that will be changed? The question, can we be truly free if we are uncreated, is as problematic as can we be truly free if we are created. The other issue that has been seen as positively affected by the concept of the uncreated self is the problem of evil. If God is not the creator of all that is, the first cause, then it is easier to mount a defense of the goodness of God. This may be true, but it seems to me that the traditional approach to the problem of evil, exonerating God, leaves the more difficult questions unanswered. What do we do about evil? How do we establish justice? How do we stop evildoers without ourselves becoming evil, without doing the same things that they do? How do we restore that which was lost, heal that which was damaged, and bring about peace, justice, and equality? Although God is not the cause of evil in that he wills it or brings it about, he accepts responsibility for evil because he is the creator of genuinely free moral agents who have the capacity to choose good or evil. God's response to evil is the incarnation, the atonement, the gospel, and the gifts of the Spirit. There are two important concepts in these controversial passages that I want to develop. I interpret Joseph's statement, "I am going to tell you how God came to be God," as meaning that God has a history. In creating a universe and beings with genuine agency, God invites all his creations to participate with him in the work of creation. Love must be actualized, truth must be spoken, mercy must be extended, justice must be established. All the works of creation are spirit working through element. Although the scriptures declare that God is unchanging, it is important not to absolutize this concept. God has always been God, and God will never cease to be God. The attributes of God include love, truth, wisdom, justice, and mercy, and the works of God include creation, redemption, revelation, and sanctification. God also makes covenants and promises, which he always fulfills. But because God is a loving God, he enters into his creation, is in relationship with all parts of it, and has a history. Part of this history is his experience as a mortal being, Jesus of Nazareth. Because God participates in creation, and creation participates with God, the infinite and finite are not absolutely different, but have a complementary relationship, as do spirit and matter. Joseph's ideas about the eternal nature of spirit and element come from the revelations given in sections 88 and 93 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Unlike the traditional Christian concept that the divine substance is unique to divinity, these revelations see the divine substance as penetrating the universe and giving light and life to all things. To quote from the Doctrine and Covenants, "And the light which shineth, which giveth you light, is through him who enlighteneth your eyes, which is the same light that quickeneth your understandings, which light proceedeth forth from the presence of God to fill the immensity of space. The light which is which is in all things, which giveth life to all things, which is the law by which all things are governed, even the power of God who sitteth upon his throne, who is in the bosom of eternity, who is in the midst of all things. Man was also in the beginning with God. Intelligence or the light of truth was not created or made, neither indeed can be. All truth is independent in that sphere in which God has placed it, to act for itself as all intelligence also. Otherwise, there is no existence. For man is spirit. The elements are eternal, and spirit and element, inseparably connected, receive a fullness of joy. The elements are the tabernacle of God. Yea, man is a tabernacle of God, even temples. The glory of God is intelligence, or in other words, light and truth. Light and truth, or spirit and element, make up the being of God. From the center and essence of God's being, God creates all that is. To create an entity, God puts truth into element and gives it independence in the sphere or body which it inhabits. God is connected to his creation through his spirit, which penetrates all things and gives life to all things. The scriptures refer to this source of being, light, and truth as the Father. You were also in the beginning with the Father, that which is spirit, even the spirit of truth. Here, Father does not refer to a person or personage. As I argued above, God the Father as a person is the same being who took upon himself a mortal body and became the man Jesus. But the Father and the Son cannot simply be equated. There is an important distinction which points to the mystery of the being of God. John declared, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The mystery of the being of God is expressed in these two complementary expressions, was with God and was God. These revelations also refer to Christ as the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth is of God. I, Christ, am the Spirit of Truth, and John bore record of me. John bore record that the incarnate Word was not just a witness of the light, as with John the Baptist, but that he was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Christ is related to the primal being of God in a way that makes him God. John also says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." This, I think, is a commentary on what Jesus says to Philip during the Last Supper, as recorded in the Gospel of John. Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works." The only way to see the person of God the Father is to see Jesus, because he is this very person. But because the Word is with God and Jesus is in the Father, Father is not simply equivalent to the person Jesus Christ. There are only a few passages in the Scriptures that directly address the relationship of the Father and Son. These passages all assert that they are discussing one being, explaining why this one being is called both Father and Son. Abinadi's words in Mosiah are the best known. "God himself shall come down among the children of men and shall redeem his people. And because he dwelleth in flesh, he shall be called the Son of God. And having subjected the flesh to the will of the Father, being the Father and Son, the Father because he was conceived by the power of God, and the Son because of the flesh, thus becoming the Father and Son, and they are one God, yea, the very eternal Father of heaven and of earth." When God the Father comes into the world to redeem his people, he will be called the Son because he takes upon himself a mortal body. Abinadi equates body to the Son and spirit to the Father. He is packing a lot of meaning into a few words. One of the things he is talking about is the subservience of the body to the Spirit and the obedience of the Son to the will of the Father. Failing to understand that the Father and the Son are the same person, not two different persons, distorts the meaning of Jesus' obedience and validates authoritarian systems and abusive practices. When the mortal Jesus says that the works he does not of himself, but the Father that dwells in him does them, he means that his personal spirit, the spirit that animates his body, is the person who is God the Father. Otherwise, he would be a kind of puppet, not having his own will. As a human person, Jesus came into the world with no memory of his premortal life. He separated himself from the fullness of glory which he, as God, possessed, the light and spirit which pervades all things and unites God with all things. As a human person, Jesus had a human mind, a limited perspective, and his own individual desires, needs, and feelings. As every person does, he sometimes experienced a divided will, not wanting to do that which he knew he should do, that which his higher self wanted to do. Suffering in Gethsemane, praying, "Not my will, but thine be done," his human self was shrinking from the pain that he was experiencing and the pain he knew he would experience. As Abinadi says, "And thus the flesh, becoming subject to the Spirit, or the Son to the Father, being one God, suffereth temptation, and yieldeth not to the temptation, becoming subject even unto death, the will of the Son being swallowed up in the will of the Father." Jesus was not submitting himself to the will of another person. He was submitting himself to the will of God. The will of God is not like the will of an individual person. Because God through the Spirit is directly connected with every other being, God sees the whole from every perspective. Because God is good and desires the good of every other being, God's will is for the good of the whole and the good of every part of the whole. Valuing the individual means honoring his agency. To do the will of the Father is to seek to do good, esteeming each person and honoring her agency. Because no person is able to comprehend the whole, we need light from God through the Spirit to know how to do good. Praying to the Father in the name of the Son, we honor the whole and serve the one through him who makes himself equal to the least. Jesus understood that he had been sent from the Father to do a work for all mankind. "I am a light. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The most important text that the LDS Church uses to support its teaching that God the Father and Jesus Christ are two separate individuals, each having his own body and flesh and bone, is the 1838 account of the first vision published in The Pearl of Great Price. Joseph says, "When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, This is my beloved son. Hear him." Joseph does not identify either of these personages. One of them identifies the other as my beloved son. This is the name of the Savior, so this identifies him. In the earliest account of the visions, Joseph reports seeing only one personage. "I saw the Lord, and he spake unto me, saying, I am the Lord of glory. I was crucified for the world." Again, Jesus Christ is identified. The other contemporary versions of the first vision tell of two personages, but either do not identify either of them or only identify the Savior. It is assumed that the other personage is God the Father, since this personage identifies the other as my beloved son. And this assumption is not recognized as an assumption. James B. Allen, in his 1966 dialogue article, Joseph Smith's First Vision, states, "Present-day Mormons use yet the first vision to demonstrate the concept of God and Christ as distinct and separate physical beings. It is clear, of course, that Joseph Smith taught these doctrines, but it is of special interest to note that as far as any recorded material reveals, he never used the story or his vision specifically to illustrate them. This is indeed interesting, even puzzling, since Joseph was clearly getting a lot of opposition to his teaching that God the Father and Jesus Christ are distinct persons with distinct physical bodies. Yet in his sermons, he invokes only the Bible and the authority of the Spirit to support his reasoning. In the King Follett Discourse, he is clearly alluding to his vision of heaven recorded in section 76, but he doesn't mention or allude to the first vision. Why was Joseph so reticent to talk about the first vision? Why didn't he identify the other person? Why didn't he use male pronouns to refer to this personage? There is another important question that needs to be addressed when we discuss embodiment, and that is gender. Gender transcends sex. In my discussion of embodiment, I pointed out that the yang-yin polarity, the spirit element polarity, is essential to existence. The active principle is generally considered to be masculine and the passive principle feminine. Thus, in an essential way, the primal God, sometimes called the Father, is both masculine and feminine. When primal God begins to create, the first differentiation is within God's self, and God becomes the Father and the Mother. Proverbs 8 speaks of wisdom as an eternal being. Wisdom declares, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the world was." This is similar to John's description of the Word, who was in the beginning with God. Logos and wisdom can be seen as Mother and Father God within the bosom of the eternal God, creating all things, giving life to all things. The embodiment of gender creates sexuality, male and female. When the brother of Jared saw the finger of the Lord, he was struck with fear because he didn't know that the Lord had a body like the body of man. The Lord says to him, "Behold, I am Jesus Christ, I am the Father and the Son. Seest thou that ye are created after mine own image? Yea, even all men were created in the beginning after mine own image." Before becoming a mortal man, Christ had a physical body, and this body formed the pattern for the human body. But human beings are male and female. Mother God must also have had a body which gave the pattern for the female body. I believe that the other personage of Joseph's first vision was God the Mother, the Holy Spirit. He saw her as a personage of spirit because she hadn't yet taken on a mortal body. The Holy Spirit bears witness of Jesus Christ, and this is what the other personage does. Joseph's vision was in the sacred grove. The grove is sacred to the mother because the feminine symbolizes the many. The mother is worshipped in the sacred grove. I do not have time to consider Joseph's doctrine of the plurality of gods, which he discusses in the King Follett Discourse and other late sermons. I believe that his remarks can be interpreted as stemming from his heavenly vision where he saw the celestial kingdom and celestial beings. The interpretation of the plurality of gods as forming a hierarchy of gods, each god being more powerful and greater than the one below him and less powerful than the one above him, does not accord with this vision, and it is in contradiction to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He He redeemed us so that we might live with him in the celestial realms. He became like us so that we might become like him. Celestial beings have celestial bodies because they are able to abide the celestial law. They are priests of the Most High. They are not the Most High. They are gods, even the sons of God. They are not God. They receive of the fullness of the Father and Mother through Christ and the Holy Spirit. Joseph uses the ring as a symbol of eternity. The ring bends back upon itself. The highest reach down to the lowest and bring all into the circle of their love.
Well, time's really short, so I'm going to be very brief. In her paper, I think Janice correctly identifies what I see as a problem for Mormon doctrine, namely that the Mormon view of God, as we typically believe it now, is contradicted by a number of passages in Scripture, and she makes a valiant effort to reconcile these beliefs. And she asks the question of whether Joseph's later teachings can be harmonized with Scripture, or whether Mormon theologians must choose between the scriptural view or the view expressed in the King Follett Discourse. I don't really have time to go into all my reasoning, but I guess my bottom line on that point is that despite Janice's reasoning, I think in the end you have to choose. I couldn't find a way that... I think she makes a good argument about when she's arguing that, you know, God, that the Scriptures say that God the Father becomes the incarnate Jesus Christ. And I think that that is what it says in the Book of Mormon, especially. I'm a lawyer, not a theologian, and there's a rule of construction in the law that when you want to find out what something means, the first thing you do is you look at the plain meaning of the words or the plain language of the words. And if that's clear and unambiguous, then you don't look for other interpretations. And I think that Janice cited a number of scriptures, especially from the Book of Mormon, that are quite ambiguous and that I think indicate in the early LDS Church and in Joseph Smith's early thought, he really had a more Trinitarian or modalist, if you want to call it that, view. And then it is later that he kind of creates God in his own image in the King Follett Discourse. I think it's also interesting that he never used the first vision to persuade people that God was a man, and that God, Father, and Jesus Christ are separate persons with physical being. I had some things to say about embodiment, but I'm going to skip that. But I've always thought that the Church puts a lot of emphasis on, a lot of literal emphasis on a visionary experience, and I find that curious, just as Janice mentioned in her paper. After all, it's the first vision, not the first visitation. And if we had been in the grove when Joseph was having his first vision, I don't think there were physical beings walking around there that we would have seen. I think they were seen in Joseph's vision in his mind. But then, as Dumbledore says to Harry Potter in The Deathly Hallows, just because it's in your mind doesn't mean it isn't real.
Thank you, Janice, and thank you, Nadine. We have a few minutes for questions. I'm going to start off with the first one. When I talk with critics of the church or people who are questioning religion, or even myself as I try and work out our history and dynamics of our church, the questions that often come up are, why would God let this leader make that mistake? Or why would he allow this doctrine to persist when it isn't really a doctrine, it's just a bad practice? Or why did our history develop the way it was with so many flaws and various stories of the first vision? Why did he put up with someone clearly as flawed as Joseph Smith? And why didn't he organize the church quicker or better or more consistently? And to me, that says more about the nature of God than it does about human beings. So I'd like you to talk about the nature of God as manifest in the way he interacts with his children here on earth, the way he maybe restored the gospel, or the way he worked through Joseph Smith, that tells us something about what he expects of us instead of this all-knowing, all-perfect God that is in complete control of everything. What does that say about the nature of God and the way he deals with us as church leaders, members?
One of the ideas I tried to develop, I wasn't able to develop it as fully as I wanted to, is that agency is at the core of creation, and that as soon as God begins to create agency, he creates the other as truly an other. And therefore, because God honors agency and creates agency, that then we become participants in creation. So from my perspective, whoever was created way back when, we all started. As soon as we came into being, in primal time or eternal time or real time, whatever it was, we became part of the creative process. And I think certainly if you look at the records in the scriptures in the Bible, we see that God gives us this freedom. I see the churches as always being principally a human creation, which doesn't mean that God isn't part of it, but I think God acts more as an advisor, if you want to say. It says in the scriptures that God governs the universe by light. He gives us light, and then we have the opportunity of creating our own structures, our own lives, which is not to say that God isn't still involved in it. I think God still is, but certainly there's going to be a lot of mistakes, and there always have been. So that's how I see.
Thank you. If anybody has a question, if you want to give it from the audience, I'll repeat it, or if you want to come up here and say it in the microphone, either way. Yes, in the back.
To whom was Jesus praying in the intercessory prayer in John 17?
Question is, to whom was Jesus praying?
It's a very good question. I've been asked that one before. Two possibilities. You know, when I pray, I have an idea of God, and I don't see God, but I'm praying to a being that I think of as good and holy and as having power and some kind of governance of the world, the universe. So it's not clear to me. Well, I think Jesus was praying to that, but I also think that he had an experience of the Holy Spirit, the Heavenly Mother, and he could well have been praying to her.
Did you want to say something?
Well, yeah. I just would like to ask Janice let me ask a related question. In one of the things you say in your paper was that as Jesus became incarnated, he left the fullness of his glory and came into this world and became human. Well, I was kind of wondering if the fullness of his glory is some part of his essence that he left in heaven that he might be praying to.
I've thought of that possibility as well.
Did we have a more glory in the pre-existence that we left behind too?
It's a really good question, but the body, in some sense, marks our boundaries, but we do have this transcendent ability, so that in some sense, and I think you said this, you and Margaret said this, Paul and Margaret, in your book, that Jesus is different because his body is in a certain sense the whole universe. And I think that's what the Doctrine and Covenants is saying, that because this glory, this light and an element that pervades all of reality comes from God, and God is still connected to this. And this, to me, is what gives God God's, if you want to call it, omniscience or omnipresence. Right. So that's how I see it.
All right, this is for Janice. And I was just wondering if you could comment on Joseph Smith's account in the Wentworth letter of his first vision, where he gives an account of the two beings being identical in appearance.
I've gone through all of them, and he doesn't say they're identical in appearance. He says and I wish I could remember the right. They said they're same in likeness and glory. And to me, I do really care about what's true, so I tried to go through it and understand what it said. And to me, you know, if I saw a brother and sister who looked a lot alike, I would say that, you know, their likeness. Their, what does he mean by likeness? Human form, perhaps. They had the same glory, something like that. It does not imply to me that they had to be both male, or as in church pictures, see them, you know, they look exactly the same. To me, this is not a good view of reality. I see reality as being varied.
I think we have time for one more question.
Whoever was up first.
My question is, you know, there's always this reason to try to reconcile that which really can't be reconciled. The early Christians didn't try to make the new concept of three beings with the Old Testament concept of God. Through enough imagination, the Trinitarian concept came up, and the Mormon apologists do the same thing in trying to make Joseph's teachings all reconcile. Don't you kind of see yourself as doing a similar thing?
Yeah, I see myself as a harmonizer, but I did give you that little analogy of putting together the puzzle, and remember that I said there are some pieces that are missing, and there are some pieces that might really not be pieces, and there are some pieces that have been sort of mangled, and they're not going to fit very well anymore. So, yeah, you know, there is that possibility that you're going to be harmonizing that which can't be harmonized because it's just wrong, and that's, you know, that's part of the process of thinking is. At some point, you realize, you know, this really isn't going to fit. We've got to throw it out. But you've got to have a good reason for doing that. You know, my respect for the scriptures and for Joseph Smith as well makes me take it all very seriously. And it's going to be a while before I say, you know, this piece is so bad, I think we just better toss it. But you have to do that sometimes, I would agree.
Dennis, do you want to get a question in?
I've still got a couple of minutes. More time than I thought.
You're supposed to finish at 3:15?
Yeah, 3:15.
Okay.
According to this
program. Yeah, well, I'll go with yours if you want.
We didn't coordinate our clocks.
There's an assumption made in like medieval theology, and it's made in a lot of contemporary Mormon philosophical theology by people like Blake Osler, and I think you're making the same assumption, and that is that behind these texts which tangibly are stories, they're narratives, that there's these propositions that we're going to, propositional theology that we're going to be able to pull out, like a theory about the nature of God. The Book of Mormon looks like to me to be a story, and it's a story where the authors of the story keep on thinking that they're righteous, but in fact at the end they're destroyed by God because they keep on not being righteous. And that makes me really suspicious of what they say about the nature of God. Because if they're not righteous, then what I want to ask is why not look at a narrative theology approach to trying to understand, which is what's going on in a lot of theology in current, you know, theology departments across the country. Why not look at a narrative theology approach as a way of reconciling that with the King Follett discourse, where Joseph Smith was clearly trying to say this is the way God is. He said it explicitly in the text, whereas in the Book of Mormon, it's stories and it's people talking, but Joseph Smith's really trying to say what he thought God was.
Well, to me, narrative can include propositions, at least in my life. I mean, if you went to the narrative of my life, you would find a lot of thoughts, and I think, clearly in the Book of Mormon, I think you oversimplify, yes. They did get destroyed, but there were some along the way who were clearly good people and righteous, and to me, if you want to call it proposition, or if you want to call it a more analytical, more rational kind of approach, to me they're not antithetical approaches. They go together. Because we're reasoning beings and we want to understand. The purpose of the mind is to create a view of reality from which we can act. And so that's what I see. You know, Joseph Smith in the King Follett Discourse, he's clearly doing theology. He's clearly trying to put together something that makes sense of the experiences he's had. And that's why I say we don't want to just say this is Joseph Smith's final thought, because he's in process and he has all these experiences, so I don't want to throw away any of it. So yeah, well, I don't want to throw away the if you want to call it propositional, or if you want to, you know, there are other ways to approach ideas, the narrative and proposition, and I think there, you know, there are possibilities there. To me, they work together through narrative, through experience. I come to more understanding. So let me let Paul have his chance.
Paul, do I have to be at the microphone?
Yeah.
It seems to me that the problem is that we have, as the church has wanted from the days of Joseph Smith, to settle the question absolutely of the divine nature, and has advanced this claim that we have. And yet, as we look back into the text that Janice has in part brought to our attention, is that this question of the divine nature is not settled. It's an open question. And it was open at the time of the Book of Mormon. It was open throughout the life of Joseph Smith. And at the end of his life, it suddenly opens up in a different direction. And we are left as members of the church with a desire to be able to say, of course, I'm not a member of the church, but you know what I mean. But either is Janice, a member of the, but as to advance the idea that we now join Mormonism or join the church because we have a settled view of the divine nature, when it's really not a settled view of the divine nature, except that we have a lot more interesting information to have to digest.
Well, in my original response that I pretty much ditched, I kind of made this same point, that I don't think that the things that she's trying to reconcile here are really reconcilable. So you have to choose. And then I said, or you have to just decide to live with the ambiguity. And so I think that although I respect Janice's efforts to reconcile it, I don't find it reconcilable. And I'm comfortable living with ambiguity, maybe because Janet cares about truth and maybe I don't. I don't know.
My personal take on the King Follett discourse is that the very nature that Joseph Smith described is ambiguous. He describes God that's changing and growing and progressing. That's ambiguous and not definable. Before we close, I just want
to...
Yes.
I also wanted to point out, and since Bill Russell's here, that we had some theologians who came up with a statement and tried to come up with a final answer, and we came down with one final answer, that God is a man. But I believe that in the community of Christ, God is more the traditional Trinity. Is that correct?
Yeah.
So I think, and does anybody read the King Follett discourse in the community of Christ?
No, I think it's rubbish.
You think it's rubbish? Okay. So I guess we could have come down and we could have come down in the same place, but I think the reason we didn't was that we had to have a theology that allowed men to become gods and have polygamous wives in the next life, and so we had to have a more concrete physical being for our deity, and I think that's part of the reason that we came down where we did, and the community of Christ rejected polygamy and thought that Joseph didn't even practice it, and so they came down on the other side.